Good morning, Grace. Thank you, worship team. Singing that song, I just love the setup of the morning, the work of Christ. I'm thinking on that, singing about that, being reminded of that to produce gratitude, and specifically on that last song, hope in the midst of trials. Many of you, I don't know exactly what trial you might be going through, but I have had in my own life opportunities where hopelessness was something that I was tempted to wade through. And so, oh man, to think about the work of Christ on our behalf this morning with a prayer led already this morning of gratitude and hope in life and in death. Let's pray and ask for the Spirit to help us. If he doesn't join us, then we'll just waste the next 35 minutes or so. We don't want to do that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we need your help. I need your help to communicate truth clearly, and we all need your help to not only hear, but to be able to apply personally those areas of our life where we need to focus more on the cross of Christ in our own circumstances, in our own life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're preaching through, if you haven't been here, some of you may be hit or miss during the summer, a statement of faith, and we're going to look at the actual, we're in the fifth one today. We're talking about the work of Christ. We've already referenced it a few times. And I'm going to start by telling a story, and I'm reluctant to tell stories about this part of my life because it's whenever I was in graduate school in philosophy. And no one wants to hear graduate school from philosophy stories. I've learned this over my days. I was a graduate program at a state university. Eric Twisselman's the only person that would want to hear these stories, and he already has heard all my stories. In my graduate school, it was in Oklahoma, at the University of Oklahoma. We had this really eclectic mix of both faculty and graduate students, ranging from sort of angry atheists to evangelical Christians and every single person in between. It made it a really fun place. For many of you, that does not sound like fun to you at all, but it was fun for me. And people I genuinely respected and looked up to that I genuinely had disagreement with. I used to think at one point, we had a lounge on my floor, and everyone, it was a very active department. People really did kind of hang out in the lounge and read in the lounge and grade papers in the lounge and have debates in the lounge and have conversations in the lounge. And at one point I thought, man, the philosophy lounge would make for a great sitcom. The characters and the conversations in this lounge, I was halfway right. The characters were definitely sitcom worthy. But nobody wants to watch a sitcom where we're making Spinoza jokes and Nietzsche jokes and just esoteric philosophy-only humor. My wife, I was married at that time, Amanda will be at the second service, she came to the first philosophy party with me, and after the first one she said, it's okay for you to go to future parties without me. I don't really enjoy not getting any of the jokes that you and your friends are making for 3 hours. I get it. But this one story, I think, actually helps with this particular idea of the work of Christ. I thought about this, and these two faculty members, I'm not going to use their names because I respect both of them so much, and I don't think either one of them would mind me using the story, but just in case. So one faculty member, he actually taught epistemology. Epistemology is what we know, and he was sort of like quasi-religious, and I'm saying that in the most, you know, that's deliberately so. He went to a church, but it wasn't the kind of church that would preach through a statement of faith like the one we're preaching through. I think, in fact, I looked at the church, I know what church he's at, their statement of faith is very different than the one we're preaching through. It's very much more open, very much more friendly, as they would, the language that they like to use. But he and his family, he was actually a member of the board of his church, and church was something that was important to him, and so he was asking me this question. I remember in the philosophy lounge, there weren't very many of us, there were a few people in the room, and he's like, Jason, I took my daughter to her friend's church for vacation Bible school. And he was really troubled because as his daughter came home from this other church's vacation Bible school, which, praise the Lord, was a real Bible-teaching, gospel-centered church, he was so troubled that his daughter came home singing these songs about the blood of Jesus and doing these hand motions about Jesus' scars and Jesus' hands. And he was kind of like troubled that his daughter had come home from this other church experience with, in his mind, these sort of abusive, he would even use the terminology, language. And I'm sitting there, and I've had these kinds of conversations in this setting frequently. I was thinking, oh, Lord, give me grace and mercy and wisdom what to say in this setting. And I didn't have to, because another faculty member who wasn't even in the conversation was on the couch reading some book I don't know. And this guy's an angry atheist faculty. We'll call him Dr. Ethics. He taught ethics. He just speaks up out of the blue and he says, it serves you right. And Dr. Epistemology is like, what? And he's like, it serves you right for sending your kids to that place. That's what those Christians talk about. They're obsessed with the death of Jesus. It's an interesting story, isn't it? Because on the one hand, you have a quasi-religious person who sort of wants the trappings of church and is even in leadership of his church, but literally ashamed of the work of Jesus. You have another person who's rejected all of it very deliberately. Both very intelligent people, but at least said, if you want the trappings of Christianity, you gotta take the blood of Jesus. It comes with it. It's not something that you just get to do church without the blood of Jesus. And that walks really well into what we're talking about today with the work of Christ. Now, some of you might say, Jason, that's a pretty extreme story. My guess is in our congregation we have very many of us that are involved in those kinds of churches, although some, we don't know, or there may be some atheists in the room, I don't know. But I don't think that that story is in and of itself all that unique. I think that there are times that we can either accidentally, because we just sort of take it for granted, we move through Christianity without a clear focus on the cross and Jesus' work for us. Or maybe even we sort of think, well, that's so foundational, I'm kind of excited for what's next. I need to think about like what's going to supercharge my faith, and I sort of can forget the importance of the cross. I've talked to the youth ministry here, both Andrew and Jackson, and not for my leading. Both of them, there's like, it's so hard to find curriculum for young people that's just focused on theology and the gospel rather than just kind of morality, how to be a good kid. Same with our children's ministry. It's just one of the reasons 17 years ago when my wife and I landed here from Oklahoma, we sought this church out because of the Children's Desiring God curriculum. It's God-centered, gospel-centered curriculum. I think even in our own evangelical circles, sometimes we can get so accustomed to the cross and the gospel that we sort of hop, skip, and jump away. I recall one time sitting through a workshop on spirituality, Christian spirituality. Andy Draycott, I hope you remember this, because Andy, after the workshop was over, said to me, did you notice he didn't really mention Jesus much, did he, in his very nice British way? To which I realized he didn't mention Jesus much. We just talked about Christian spiritual practice and Christian spirituality. And as I was letting the dust settle from multiple sessions, Andy's words rung in my ears. He didn't mention Jesus very much. Oh, Lord, help us even now to not allow that same problem to come forth. So we want to set our sights towards thinking about the work of Christ through the statement, and I've kind of framed this in three different questions. So here's the first question before we even get to the statement. The first question is, to what does the work of Christ refer? In other words, the heading in our statement here just says the work of Christ. And if we just pause for a second, it's sort of a strange way of speaking. You might even think, okay, but wait, what work are we talking about? Are we talking about Jesus' work as a carpenter? Well, there's lessons to be learned from that. We're talking about Jesus' current work as he intercedes for us. Well, there's a part of that wrapped in. Maybe we're talking about his past work experience, right? Creating all things, as John 1 points out. Or is the fact that he's holding all things together, as Colossians 1 says, or upholding the universe by the word of his power. There's so many different things that we could kind of parlay into the work of Christ, then we might at least pause and say, okay, which particular work are we talking about? Do we get to just pick our favorite work? That's kind of a very 2020 thing. What's your favorite work of Jesus? For whatever reason, one of the miracles that I just love, love, love is the man with the withered hand. I don't know why. It's something about this man who's got an inability, and Jesus speaks it. Jesus tells the person to do something he cannot do. Stretch out your hand. And in so doing, he gives him the power to actually stretch out his hand. Luke is the only, it's in all the synoptics, but Luke's the only one who tells us it's his right hand, which I love that detail too. So can I just say, well, okay, work of Jesus, I like the outstretched right hand. That's the work that I'm going to talk about. That's the work of Jesus. I remember Junior, when we were preaching through Luke, Junior preached the passage of Legion and casting the demons out. And Junior might say, oh, I focus so much time. That's my favorite work of Jesus. My favorite work of Jesus is when he cast out the demons. Do we just pick our favorite one? Certainly there's a better strategy than that. I mean, should I show up wearing a necklace with an outstretched right hand? And maybe Junior has a big necklace with 2,000 pigs falling off a cliff? That was my joke, Junior. I warned you it was coming. No, there's got to be a better way. And one good way to do it would be to see, how does Scripture focus our mind on this? So we're going to look at a couple of places, really just two primarily, but the first place I want you to open is to Galatians 6. This is just a quick statement about summarizing Paul's mindset about what the work of Christ is and the role it should play in our minds. So open your Bibles to Galatians 6. At the very end of this short book. Notice in 11 first, this is one of these places where Paul's actually writing in large letters at the end of the book. This happens every now and then for Paul. He's like, hey, notice here at the end, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. And he says a few things, but the verse I really just want us to think about for a second is verse 14. So we're at Galatians 6, verse 14, getting a hint from Paul of what the work of Christ is and how it should reign supreme in our minds. He says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read that first part again. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. A really helpful resource that I've consulted has this book by John Stott. It was written about 40 years ago. He mentions this comment in a couple of different places, and it's always very similar, but there is no exact equivalent in the English language to this word boast, this word being translated boast here. It means boast in or glory in, trust in, rejoice in, revel in, live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons, it engrosses our attention, it absorbs our time and our energy. In a word, our glory is our obsession. It's a good reminder that the cross is the thing that Paul is glorying in, he's obsessed with. I'd actually really like to kind of nail down on this notion of the obsession here, but we all kind of know obsessed is sort of one of those words that doesn't really mean today what it used to mean. People love to talk about what they're obsessed by. I've heard people talk about being obsessed with pour-over coffee or boba or any number of things. They call this semantic bleaching. Here's a couple of things people have used for obsessed. Posted online, people have, a grown man reportedly is obsessed with a $10 mug warmer. Person is obsessed, these are actual quotes, that they're getting on and saying this is their review of these items, with a corgi-shaped wall-mounted bottle opener. The corgi people are kind of obsessed, so no, if you're a corgi person, my apology. A woman says, I'm absolutely, so it's not just enough to say obsessed anymore. We have to add exclamation points and all caps. I'm absolutely obsessed, like obsessed, all caps, with a $28 plastic chandelier that she found as a Christmas decoration. And here's an actual quote. I know this is lame, but I am like obsessed with this mop. At least I guess he knows it's lame. All I'm trying to say is it kind of takes the wind out of my sails from trying to drive into the cross should be our obsession. If to say that is like, oh yeah, you mean like my mop? That's how I should view the cross? You mean like my corgi bottle opener? That's how I should view the cross? It's like, no, it should be something that animates us and drives us the same way that it drives and animates Paul. So I just wanted to sort of do a little bit of leveling first before we even go to the actual conversation point it is. Here's the second question. The first question is just kind of getting to what does the work of Christ refer? Well, I think it's primarily referring not to just your favorite miracle or your favorite teaching or your favorite piece, but this holistic notion of what Christ did specifically on the cross, which is what we see Paul helping us with here. And this kind of a question, the second question is, okay, that's interesting. I think of a work as something that you do, like a work, to work is active, and a death, at least in and of itself, feels something that someone does to you, right? You are crucified. Someone crucifies you. It actually feels like a death is not an active work. It's more like something that happens to a victim. Everyone following me? Obviously, the death of Jesus is different. And this is where our statement actually really is helpful, that we can think through, okay, here's the second question. In what way is Christ's death work? Not merely something that just happened to him. How does it classify? How does it count as work? Just so you know, I wasn't listening when Kenny said this the first time. I assumed that we'd have those little handouts every single week, but apparently it was only the first week. But this little QR code right here, if you want to see the entire statement of faith, you can pull it up. I tested it this morning. It actually works. There's a little bit of logic, right? So not long ago, we talked about the predicament of humans and what sin has done for us. And then last week, here's Eric's statement from last week on the who of Jesus. Today we're talking about the work of Jesus, but because our predicament is what it is, we need a certain kind of Savior. So we believe that Jesus Christ is God. This was from last week. Incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures, Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. That is the response of who Jesus is. And if we skipped right to the work of Jesus, which is what we're talking about today, without reminding ourselves of who Jesus is, then it wouldn't carry the same weight. Because this work could only be accomplished by that fully God, fully man Messiah. Our statement is shorter. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. It's a beautiful statement. It's a beautiful bunch of content packed into, what is it, two sentences? I think I only see one period in the middle there. Into two sentences, lots and lots and lots of rich theology that reminds us of many different aspects of biblical teaching. I just kind of want to talk through it, just to sort of like let us sort of kind of almost hang a few things on it before we kind of move on to see how it applies. So this Jesus Christ is fully man, fully God Messiah that we just talked about in statement four, we believe that he's serving as our representative and substitute. I remember last week, Eric, I very helpfully just used the language of these statements of faith are just summary statements. They're summary statements of what the Bible teaches. So there's lots of different things that the Bible says about Jesus, but to summarize many of them, we could represent two of them as our Jesus as our representative and our substitute. Right? That's why he's both fully God and fully man, so that he can do this perfectly. That's why he can stand in our place, receive the punishment for which we should be given as our substitute. So the question I wanted to I think is a helpful question is, in what way is the death of Christ a work? We see it starting, it's all the way through this, but he shed his blood. Notice that's active. Jesus is the one pouring out his blood. And Jesus spoke like this, right? In Matthew 26, he says, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Or in Matthew 20, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus is the one pouring out his blood. Jesus is the one giving his life. That's where you see the work of Christ, shedding his blood, not as a victim, but as the one who is doing this work. Shed his blood on the cross. So this is where we see this sort of obsession of the cross, focusing on the cross as the perfect, pause, that perfect is wrapping up all of Jesus' life preceding this. In other words, it wouldn't have worked if Jesus would have just sort of helicoptered in as a fully grown man and dropped in and said, "Hey guys, I'm fully God, fully man. I'm here to die on the cross for you." We needed his perfect fulfillment of the law, which we failed to do. So he shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient. We love this in the thinking of works, right? Jesus' work is sufficient to do the task, which means what about our work? No good. Doesn't add anything to it. Doesn't contribute anything. If my work contributes something, then Jesus' work is something less than sufficient. It's semi-sufficient or quasi-sufficient or kind of sufficient or 0.98 sufficient. But no, Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient, meaning all I can bring is faith. Acceptance of this gift as we were framed in our song worship. He shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. Like, sacrifice is an interesting one because the Bible in the New Testament talks about Jesus both as fulfilling this role of priest, right? So there's no longer priest because Jesus was the final priest. But Jesus also, particularly in Revelation, is the sacrificed one. He's also the lamb. He's both the sacrifice as well as the priest, the one offering the sacrifice, wrapped up in this same category, wrapped up in this concise two sentences for our sins. Because we're sinners. This is what came earlier in the statement, as we see it in the Bible. In fact, frequently, even in the logic of Romans, which already read some of Romans, you get the Romans 3, for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, before you get to the Romans 5 with these beautiful statements of justification, because this was what he was doing. He was providing, his work was intended to provide this all-sufficient, perfect sacrifice for our sins. The work doesn't stop on the cross and the death, right? We see that. It says atoning death is where this is accomplished, and his resurrection. So we get the victory. It's where we get the hope. This is when I was able to come to Kent's funeral a couple weeks ago, and the statement about victorious resurrection had been one of those times his arms would have gone up. And only the people in the very back would have seen it, but it would have been the right time to do it. This is hope through the resurrection. And these things constitute the only ground for salvation. This is an exclusive claim. Only through Christ can we come to the Father. Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hebrews 14 reminds us also of this working. It comes with that sacrifice. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? It's another notion of Christ's work is he's self-offering. He's the one who's putting himself as the sacrifice. What I want to do at this point is just to sort of let this statement frame the last minutes that we have and to try to allow the Spirit to land this where you are. There are some people in this room that don't believe this. It's almost impossible to think that out of, I don't know, a couple hundred people here, everyone in here is someone who holds this, believes this, confesses this, and finds this to be true. And that's okay. If you know you don't, we're so glad you're here. I'm specifically glad you're here today because you get to hear this is what Christians really believe. This is what we really believe about Jesus. But there's a lot of others of us that we believe this, and we might be thinking, well, how does this help me? How does this? Yeah, I know that in the song worship we talked about Christ's going to be my hope in life and in death, but connect those for us, and I'm hoping to do that a little bit, particularly as we look at Isaiah 53 here in a bit. Here's a third question before we get to that point. It's actually related. There might be some of you, I come from a Southern Baptist background, kind of a biblicist background, which it's got pros and cons, but I'm very proud of it. And sometimes in some of our church backgrounds, depending on where you came from, you might be a little bit, my church wasn't the kind of church that grew up preaching through statements of faith. Because we were kind of like Bible-only people, right? Well, is that biblical? It's a good question to ask, is that biblical? And I could imagine if I were preaching this in my Southern Baptist church, even today, back in my town of Oklahoma, and I'm very grateful for that church, formed me in so many different ways, I could imagine, I actually know who they would be. There's a couple of fellows that would come up and say, well, that's all good and well, but is it biblical? It's kind of a funny claim to make, given what we just read. But what they're really trying to say is, this is just the wording written by humans. What's the power in words written by humans compared to the Word of God? Which I totally, there's a part of me that I get that as a, I don't know if it's concern or objection. One time I was preaching at a different church not far from here, and I kept using the term fully God, fully man, just like we saw in the statement. And a guy came up afterwards like, where does the Bible say fully God, fully man? And he wanted me to, his point was there's no one verse in Scripture that says, oh yeah, it's actually, you know, Acts chapter 47 or something. We don't have it. It says, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. No, but that's a summary statement of what the Bible does in fact say about Jesus in the very same way that this is. But let's do this. Let's just see, what does the Bible say? And there's just a couple of verses that hint at so much of what is being summarized in our statement. Beautiful passages. So many more I could grab, but I just wanted to grab a couple. This is essentially a summary statement found in Scripture. That in and of itself, I think, is helpful, isn't it? Paul is saying here at the end of 1 Corinthians, hey, you know what? I'm going to tell you this thing that's of first importance. And he's not giving the church of Corinth anything new. He's already said most of this earlier in the same book. But he's summarizing in a different way. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, meaning he received this directly through from the Spirit. And here's a summary statement, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Then it goes on to talk about his appearances. So here's Paul sort of showing us, yeah, even in Scripture do we get these sort of summary statements. And not only that, he's given us sort of like, this is of first importance. This is of prior understanding. Now, we know that all the Bible is inspired by God. So we don't want to say, oh, okay, this part's kind of like extra inspired and the rest of 1 Corinthians is sort of less than inspired. No, it's not to say that this is more inspired. It's just saying this summary statement is something that's helpful to understand the rest of the work of Christ. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. Other places we have similar statements, powerful statements. But the words in Romans 4, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord. Now here's the part that really hangs on a number of the things we just read, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Right? So there you see the work of Christ. The work of Christ, Father and Son working together here, given the human predicament, so that Christ could be raised up, so that we could be called just, even though we're actually sinners. There's so many of these. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the one I tend to think about a lot, particularly in this notion of substitution. Jesus standing in our place. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Jesus, right? The Father made the Son sin who knew no sin. Who knew no sin? Jesus. That's why he lived that perfect life. That's what makes him the perfect sacrifice, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So that's why if you're a believer in Jesus, if you place your faith in Jesus, even right after shameful, sinful activity, shameful, sinful thoughts, if you're justified and you're in Christ, the Father sees Christ's righteousness. Which is why you can even pray. The whole reason we can boldly enter the throne room of God is because Christ's righteousness covers us. Oh, thank you, Lord. Even what we did when we started the sermon, when we prayed and asked for help, is achievable not because of our goodness or our works. It's achievable because of what Christ has done for us. The last passage I want us to look at together. Let's go to Isaiah 53, if you don't mind. We've already read three verses from Isaiah 53 earlier in the service, I think very helpfully, and I was actually going to read those three as well, but since we've already sort of thought about those, I want to go to Isaiah 53 and just allow us to sort of have the Spirit help us to apply the goodness of this work of Christ's to our personal lives and our circumstances today. If you're like me, you can at times read the Bible and get overly interested in sort of, academic's not even the right word, sort of intellectual ideas. And Isaiah 53 is one of these places that I've done this most of my life. It's like, wow, this is amazing. This was written 700 years before Christ's sacrifice, roughly. And to think of how much of this sort of encapsulates really well the way that Jesus is communicated also in that book, Cross of Christ, by John Stott. It's depending on a couple of different ways, but it's very likely that out of the entire chapter, every single verse from Isaiah 53, perhaps with the exception of verse 2 is, he came up like a young plant. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire, and particularly that no beauty. It's very likely that every other verse of 53 is either referred to deliberately, like almost as a citation, or referred to in other ways by the entirety of the New Testament authors, including Jesus himself, uses a bunch of language about himself that comes out of Isaiah 53. I've heard of Isaiah, so Isaiah 53 is this, as we've already read it, right? It's as you read this passage, it's so clearly about Jesus and his work that we might have a hard time thinking, how could you just read the Old Testament and not get it? I've heard an apologetic story. This is one of those kinds of pastor/apologist stories. I have no idea who told me this story, so hopefully it's true, because I can't cite it. But the story is that someone was doing evangelism/apologetics with their friend who was Jewish, and what they did is they went to their software and they printed out Isaiah 53, just printed it out, didn't let their friend who was Jewish know where it was coming from, and handed it to him and said, here, read this. Who's that talking about? He's like, well, it's obviously talking about Jesus. What Christian literature does this come from? And he's like, it's your literature, it's the Old Testament. Kind of a, that's what apologists can kind of do, a little bit of a gotcha. I don't even know if the guy ends up believing in Jesus. And I think the story, like I told you, it's sort of like one of these, I think it was told to me in seminary years and years ago. But I want to sort of move beyond all that. That's sort of like the stuff that I've spent most of my life interested in, thinking about the ideas. But as we close, I want us to just sort of read some of Isaiah 53 and allowing ourselves to respond, giving ourselves some space and time to respond in gratitude, finding hope in these words, allowing the Spirit to apply this to our situation here now. I'm going to pick it up in verse 10. I'm just going to read 10, 11, and 12. This might not be a bad, through your grace group or even in your personal time, read Isaiah 53 and consider the work of Christ and ask the Spirit to specifically open your eyes in gratitude and in hope for what Christ has done for you. Isaiah 53, I'm going to start in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. How beautiful. Maybe you see yourself in this passage. Maybe you're at a point in your situation where the Spirit is speaking to you, and when you see he is numbered with the transgressors, maybe you're like, that's me. I'm a transgressor. Oh, but have hope, transgressor. He makes intercession for you. Maybe some of you feel alone in your situation and abandoned. But you have reminded so many times of how Jesus is, he's with the many. He's joined here with us. He's done this for us, and you don't have to face what it is that you're facing alone. I was thinking about the song that we sang earlier. Just to think about some of the positive implications that come in our life here and now as those who get to receive the work of Christ. No guilt in life. I'm going to guess there's a lot of people currently or in the past struggle with shame and guilt. But because of the work of Christ, there's no guilt. It's taken. No fear in death. I referenced a funeral recently. Some of you may have be facing, both in your own family or even in your own health situation, death may be on the horizon. And death is something that sort of naturally as humans we're set to think that we fear, but the work of Christ can remove that fear of death. This is the power of Christ in me. The work of Christ is a power, an animating agent that works in us. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny, and Jesus is a good commander. He's not a harsh commander. He's a loving, he is the good shepherd, commanding your destiny, driving you for your good where he wants you to go. Oh, this is so beautiful. No power of hell. No scheme of man. I guarantee you some of you walked in this morning and someone's scheming against you. Maybe it's someone that purported to have loved you at one point. Maybe it's someone that you barely know, but someone's scheming against you. But those things are not powerful over us. They cannot pluck us from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to truly see your work on the cross. Help us to receive it in faith, and help us to respond in gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.